The theme of the Lord is our shepherd and God who takes care of his people is beautifully illustrated in the scripture today found in Revelation chapter 11. And I will read from the New International Version today as we explore this part of God's Word together. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. I've titled this message today, "The Third Woe Comes." The third woe is in reference to the seventh trumpet, for when it sounds, the voice declares, the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We are in a passage of Scripture that has reference to what is called the seven trumpets of judgment. It began in chapter 8. When the first four trumpets of judgment were sounded and cataclysmic plagues had been poured out upon nature, an eagle, chapter 8, verse 13, was seen flying in mid-heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the plagues which are yet to come." This three-woed call was then followed, first woe, a demonic plague upon mankind, the second woe, which was the sixth trumpet, was an invasion of a 200 million man army perched on the Euphrates. And then before the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, there was an interlude of time, Revelation 10 and 11. The interlude of chapter 10 was addressing the question of the saints. How long, Lord, before the third woe comes, before the seventh trumpet sounds? And chapter 11 is attempting to address the theme, what is the role of God's people before this final trumpet is sounded? By the way, while the woes are pronounced, we must understand so very clearly that the last three woes are not a woe to the people of God. It is not a woe to the people of God to say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a hallelujah, not a woe. The woe is upon those who are in rebellion against God, and the final woe, the seventh trumpet, signals the end. Immediately prior to that signaling of the end, Revelation 11 is written to give the people of God some instruction concerning their role in the most difficult time of all. Now, Revelation 11 happens to be a portion of Scripture which is exceedingly difficult to interpret. There are probably as many opinions of Revelation 11 as to what it means as there are people in this room. And one can really engage in a lot of prophetic speculation through overly being concerned with one word or highlighting one theme and saying, I think it means this, and erecting an end-time doctrine on it. In order to perhaps take some moments to show you the complexity of this scripture before we come to the application, and I thought it would be sort of a good experience for us all to see just what the possibilities of this scripture really are in terms of what it is saying. I brought along three books with me which represent three different viewpoints of persons who are like us, fellow members of the body of Christ, believe in the virgin birth of Christ, His sacrificial death on the cross, His physical resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His coming again. But they look at Revelation 11 and they have differing viewpoints. First viewpoint is advocated by John Walvoord and, of course, by many others who write in styles more popular than he. Commentary on Revelation called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. John Walvoord is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He holds to the literal view of interpretation of Revelation, which says that one must take all of the figures and not symbolize them or spiritualize them, but make them literal. And he also would hold the view that Christ is coming for the church prior to the tribulation. So it may be called the literal pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. His understanding of Revelation 11 goes something like this. The temple which is referred to in the first two verses is the literal temple in Jerusalem, destroyed at the time John was writing the Apocalypse, but to be rebuilt at the end of the age, to be rebuilt indeed on Mount Zion, where the Mosque of Omar now stands, and that temple will literally be measured off, the inner courts being kept secure and the outer courts being trampled down by the Gentiles. During the roughest time of the tribulation, the Jews will still have the holy place and the court of the men and women of Israel intact from the desecration of the Antichrist. The 42 months are not symbolic of a period of time, but are literal 42 months, representing the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The two witnesses which minister during this time are end-time prophets, two real individuals who are in the character of Moses and Elijah. Now, there are some, by the way, who hold that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and some say they are Elijah and Enoch, since Elijah and Enoch are two that never died, and if they are in this story, then their death would mean that it is appointed unto every man once to die. They would have been included in that. However, the analogy that John is tracing in the Revelation seems to suggest Moses-like and Elijah-like persons. It is Elijah, for example, who calls down fire. It is Elijah who shuts the heavens. It is Moses who turns water to blood and who smites the earth with plagues. And if it is not literally to be Moses and Elijah, we might say they are prophets in the character of Moses and Elijah. We know from the Old Testament that Malachi closed the Old Testament by saying that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would appear. And Jesus says of John the Baptist, Elijah did come, if you will receive it, referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an Elijah-like person who fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi. Two end-time persons who are killed by Antichrist in Jerusalem. This is the city called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom being a city represented for its inhospitability to the messengers of God in Egypt because it was a civilization that enchained the people of God. These two witnesses are killed for 3.5 literal days. Their bodies are on view by the whole world. In John's time, an impossibility, but now with Telstar Communications and satellites through Walter Cronkite, ABC Evening News and NBC Evening News, possible. The two witnesses are literally resurrected after 3.5 days by God, taken into heaven while simultaneously the city of Jerusalem suffers an earthquake, 1/10 of it is in ruin, 7,000 fatalities literally occur, no more, no less, and the remaining Jews who are behind recognize God's power, that is, they give God glory, although they do not repent. The seventh trumpet which sounds signals the beginning of God's reign, and the first phase of that reign is the millennium, His reign on earth. The temple of God in heaven is open. It's contrasted with the temple of God on earth. While the temple of God on earth has been trampled and its outer perimeter by the forces of the Antichrist, the temple of God in heaven is untrammeled and secure. It's basically, in kind of rapid, concise form, is John Walvoord's position. In attempting, of course, to take any particular passage of Revelation and apply the literal method of interpretation to it, even with those who seek to be literal, there does need to be some symbolism that goes on. So that Walvoord, for example, is ready to concede that the temple, its inner court being untrammeled, may well represent the fact that the believers, the believing Jews during that time, are going to be kept secure, although the unbelieving Jews are going to be trammeled under by the Gentiles. And there are some other symbolisms that are involved in this viewpoint, although basically it is literal. Perhaps this is the viewpoint we are most familiar with, because it is the viewpoint in our day that is most popularized. A second viewpoint, though, might be called a modified literal view. That is, to take the passage literally wherever it is possible, but to recognize the potentiality for symbolism occurring and intended by the author. And this viewpoint would be espoused by someone who believes in Christ coming at the end of the tribulation for the church. And the person espousing this view in this commentary is George Eldon Ladd, a commentary on Revelation. George Eldon Ladd is professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and I formerly was a student of his. Not to say that I've embraced his view, by the way, but just point out that that fact does remain. George Ladd's position is basically something like this. Revelation 11 answers the problem of Romans 11. Romans 11 raises the question of God's people, will they be grafted in? Will all Israel be saved? And Ladd says this chapter, Revelation 11, is answering that question. In the end time, before the Messiah returns to earth, indeed, Israel will be gathered back in. The scenario is something like this. The temple symbolically represents the redeemed remnant of Israel. It is not so much literal, it is spiritual. The outer court and the city represent non-believing Israel, which will be trampled under by the Antichrist. The 42 months may be a literal period of time, but more probably they symbolically represent the period of time in which the Antichrist holds satanic power. We know from the phrase 3.5 years pretty much precisely where that came from historically. It comes from the book of Daniel. And it also comes from the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler, took over Jerusalem. And from June 168 B.C. to 165 B.C. December, a period of 42 months, 3.5 years, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Pigs sacrificed pigs on the altar, brought brothels into the precincts of the priests. And it was a time of desecration. Throughout, from that time on, the Jewish mind, and indeed the Christian mind, understood the period of 3.5 years or 42 months as a horrible time, a ghastly time, a desecrating time. That if the perfect number of time was 7, then you break 7 and what do you get? A broken time, a terrible time. That's where you find the term 42 or 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. It represents the fact that Satan can never complete his power. His power is broken. It will be cut short before it can be culminated. In last position, the two witnesses represent either the witness of the church to Israel or two end-time prophets sent to Israel to bring about their conversion. We know that these prophets are distinctly Christian prophets, for in verse 8 it is said that they bodies lie where their Lord was crucified. Their Lord indicates our identification with Christ. Following the two witnesses' death and resurrection in Jerusalem, the rest of Israel becomes saved. Verse 13, they gave glory to the God of heaven. And Ladd makes a great case out of the fact that wherever this term glorify God occurs in the rest of Revelation or in the New Testament, it involves the idea of persons really acknowledging from the heart who God is. It's more than a grudging recognition of the sovereignty of God, but recognizes God as Redeemer. When the church has been preserved in its terrible time and Israel has been saved, then the end comes. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Notice, by the way, the noun, the kingdom of this world. John does not say the kingdoms of this world have become, but the kingdom of this world. A sharp insight which says that from God's point of view, there is only one kingdom of Antichrist. It has existed in every age under one umbrella. Any kingdom is potentially perhaps the end time kingdom. But he sees the glory of Rome, the glory of Napoleon, the glory of Hitler, all of these kinds of militaristic sort of empires as simply being a multidimensional aspect of the one kingdom of earth run by men, an incomplete kingdom, a godless kingdom. That kingdom is transformed in the end. That kingdom becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's why as a Christian we say hallelujah in this passage rather than woe. God's temple in heaven is opened. Our walk with God is now in the Spirit. We do not see God. We do not see into the temple of God. But then it will be visual and empirical. We can touch and taste and see. A third viewpoint of looking at Revelation chapter 11 is espoused by Robert Mounce in the new commentary published this year, the book of Revelation, and a very fascinating commentary. Mounce also is an evangelical brother. He holds a post-tribulation position, but he spiritualizes or symbolizes Revelation chapter 11. Now, people who take Revelation 11 from a literal point of view sometimes get very upset with a person who symbolizes or spiritualizes it and says they are dismissing the Scripture by spiritualizing it or by symbolizing it. And they're almost attacked as not being spiritual because they have spiritualized the text of Scripture. Well, without getting into who's right and who's wrong on this matter, a person who spiritualizes is not necessarily a person who's out to destroy the Scripture. There are some parts of Scripture which you need to spiritualize and symbolize. They were written not to be understood literally, but to be understood spiritually or symbolically. For example, Jesus' statement in regard to lust, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. If he intended that to be taken literally, there would be a lot of deformed people sitting in this room this morning. He meant that as a figure of speech called a hyperbole, an overstatement, exaggerated statement to achieve effect. Do all within your power to cut yourself off from those influences which cause you to lust. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. It was a text originally spoken, meant to be interpreted spiritually rather than literally, and we would do violence to the text if in that moment we interpreted it literally. So Dr. Mounce, in looking at this text, says, here is what is meant. Throughout the New Testament, the church is called the temple of God. You are, Paul says, the temple of God. Peter says, you are the living stones, built up into a holy habitation unto God. Therefore, what is represented is the people of God being marked out for preservation. Measuring something, by the way, is a biblical symbol of what is measured. Everything that it is in the measured part is either set aside in the Old Testament for destruction or for preservation. Here it's for preservation. While the Antichrist is ruling and reigning and the influences of godlessness are taking place, the people of God are marked for spiritual preservation, while the outer court and the holy city, perhaps those who only claim allegiance to Christ in name only, but when the time gets tough, they put themselves outside of the holy place. Or maybe, Mount says, what is being represented here is that the people of God in a time of trouble are marked out for spiritual preservation, like they were in the sealing of Revelation chapter 7. And that physically, our bodies, which represent the outer court, are not immune from the persecution of the evil one. That what John is saying to the church here is that it is simultaneously preserved in spirit but unprotected from physical assault. Mounce goes on to indicate that the two witnesses should be understood as symbolically representing the royal and the priestly witness of the church, supported by the Holy Spirit during the Great Tribulation. How he derives this is looking at the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4, where John is himself alluding to here as he's inspired by the Spirit. In Zechariah 4, the prophet sees a lampstand in the center, and flanking it are two olive trees with pipes going from the olive trees up to the lampstand. And the prophet being told, it is not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord. The two olive trees represent the priestly ministry of Joshua the high priest at that time, and the kingly ministry of Zerubbabel. And what the Lord was saying, look, you've got a task to do, a temple to build. You laid the foundation, you'll complete it. But here's how you'll do it, not by human strength, but by the power of my Spirit upon you. My Spirit will give life and oil to this olive tree, which will support the witness of Israel coming up from its midst. So John takes this symbol and says, there are two witnesses, the royal and the priestly ministry of the church to the world, sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit and invincible under the Spirit's power. It's part of this invincibility. None of the powers of Moses and Elijah are lacking in the church. What is being talked about in the text when these prophets would call down fire out of their mouths against their opponent? One is not saying, Mount says, that there is kind of a literal fire-breathing prophet like you have a fire-breathing dragon. But one should understand it in terms of like Jeremiah chapter 5:14, where he speaks of the Word of God being fire in his mouth. That it is the prophetic announcement of God's coming judgment that brings such great opposition and destroys its enemies. The plagues are being represented in conjunction with the power of a witnessing church. When the church's ministry has been lifted, its witness finished, its physical protection is then lifted. And in this great city, allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, in the great city, the church suffers defeat. The literalists understand the great city here as Jerusalem. Mounts points out that in seven other occasions in the book of Revelation where the great city is referred to, it symbolically represents Rome or Babylon. That what is being meant here is not so much a geographical city, but any city, the city of man, as contrasted in Revelation with the city of God. That where the Lord was crucified is as much L.A. as it is Jerusalem, as it is Rome, as it is New York. That the people of God and their witness to the world witness until such time as their task is completed and there is, in effect, a second crucifixion of Christ's body, as there was a first crucifixion of Christ, now his body, when its witness is completed, is crucified. The defeat of the church by the Antichrist brings joy to the world. A perverse Purim takes place in Esther chapter 9, verse 19 and 22, which speak of the first Purim when Haman had tried to eradicate the Jews and had not been successful. The Jews celebrated Purim as a day of gladness and feasting, a day on which they gave choice portions to one another and gifts to the poor. Now there's no such situation. The celebrating is being done by those who have hung the people of God. Jesus has said, the disciples will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But the end is not there, for the triumph of the church through the resurrection is openly visible to all. Christ comes in a cloud. He is seen by every eye. The world too late realizes the truth of God. They are compelled by overriding terror to recognize the true Lord is Christ and not Antichrist, but it is too late to repent. The new age comes. Angels give thanks, and God is seen as faithful to his covenant. After going through those three points of view, you know what? I can argue all three, for them or against them. I kind of have a feeling that the prophecies related to the end time are somewhat comparable to the situation that might have existed had you've gotten a group of people who understood the Old Testament together before Christ was born in Bethlehem. They'd have taken all the Old Testament prophecies which related to the Messiah, and they could have sat down and tried to figure out the chronology of how they were going to interlace one another, and no three persons would have quite seen it the same way, although they would have all believed Messiah is coming. They would not necessarily have known the procedure of how it was going to take place. It took the event to understand all the prophecies. I think there's a certain measure of that true in regard to the Lord's return. It is going to take the event that then we can see how all of this fit together. And if we hold one particular view, it might be good to be charitable, admit the possibility that someone else could be seeing this text conceivably true as well. Given that kind of uncertainty that exists in interpretation, can anything be certain said about this part of the Bible? What is this in the Bible for? For us to have three books so we can disagree as to who has the right interpretation? What is this part of Scripture for? What did it mean to the early church? And what does it mean now? We must keep in mind that John is always writing to the church of his day and our day, not simply to give it a prophetic scenario or to create a bestseller that will somehow get tell us about what's going to happen by and by, but to show us that what happens in the future is somehow related to the struggle of being a Christian that we're experiencing now. It's as though taking the end time is somewhat like tracing. Some of you have done this maybe as kids. When you've seen a beautiful picture and you've not been very good at freehand drawing, you take a real thin sheet of paper, like a second piece of a typing paper, what do you call it, a second sheet, and you overlay that on a picture and then you draw the outline. The tracing is not nearly as clear or detailed as the original, but the tracing kind of gives you an idea of what's involved. And so we take a moment to do some tracing over Revelation chapter 11 and see what it's saying now. Seems to me it's saying these things. Those who are kept safe in his temple then are kept safe in his temple now. Whether the temple is in Revelation 11 a literal temple or whether it's the people of God, the point is being made, those who are in the temple are safe. And what is being said to the people of God now is those who are in his temple now are safe. Are you in his temple now? What is the temple and why is it so important to be in the temple and what goes on in the temple? Two main features of the temple, and there are lots of things one could suggest in regard to the temple, but two things mentioned in Revelation itself that catches our eye about the temple is the altar of burnt offering which stood in the court of the priests and the Ark of the Covenant which stood in the Holy of Holies. It was in the altar of sacrifice that the blood of an animal was shed for atonement for sin. And it was from that altar of sacrifice that a high priest once a year carried the blood from the animal into the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant, a golden box which contained the law of Moses, some manna, and Aaron's rod. And over that law was the mercy seat, the golden seat that was flanked by two cherubim whose wings tipped one another. The blood was sprinkled on the wings, that it might be an instrument whereby God, in looking at His law, would instead see His blood, and His mercy was elevated over His grace. And it was God's continual way of saying to His ancient people, as well as His people now, on the basis of the law, no one can stand before me. But when blood, the blood of a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, is imposed over the law, there is forgiveness and mercy. Those who worship in the temple know this. And the body of Christ, which now worships in the temple of God, has come to a place where we believe there was an altar. Our altar is Mount Calvary. Our sacrifice is Christ Jesus. The altar on which He was laid is the cross. And He, as the high priest, took His own blood and presented it in the Holy of Holies in heaven, not made with hand, and there, for once and for all, made intercession for us by His blood. And we are in His temple now, are safe in Him. He who testifies until he is finished then, another application, must testify until he is finished now. Revelation chapter 11 is very quick to point out the fact that it is not Antichrist which stills the testimony of the two witnesses. It is when their ministry is completed, their testimony is done. And by the way, their testimony is a powerful testimony in that it is penitential. It is conducted in sackcloth. Rather than speaking down to the world, they take upon themselves the suffering of the world. But when that testimony is finished, then they are vulnerable. The truth being that until God is done with you, you ain't done. But there are those in the church to which John is writing, and there are those in the church now who are walking away from the Lord before their testimony is finished. In an age of persecution, such as Revelation is talking about, there were those who did not want to go the path of the martyrs. And there are those in the church today who do not want to take on the cross of discipleship, and having begun, turn back, do not finish their testimony. Paul says of Demas, who had joined him in greeting the Colossians, but within the time from the writing of Colossians to 2 Timothy, something has happened to Demas, and Paul must say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He did not finish his testimony. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, says, For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here he's talking about believers who have been seduced by the world. It's one thing to be persecuted by the world, it's quite another thing to be seduced by it. To be seduced is to allow one's testimony to come to an end. I think the greatest sorrow I have as pastor is realizing over a course of years that there are people within this congregation who fall away. I pondered why. I lacerate myself at times with a great deal of guilt because I feel either as pastor failed or the church failed. And while I acknowledge responsibility that may be rightfully mine or the church's, there comes a point, too, in which one cannot blame spiritual decline on someone else, the pastor or the church, for each person must answer to God on his own behalf. Plotinus, the old Greek philosopher, came to the conclusion at the end of a day of trying to make a dead man stand up that, quote, you cannot make a corpse stand up, end quote. And if you refuse to have life, there's no way in the world the body of Christ can prop you up and make you stand. Those who finish their testimony then may also finish their testimony now. And this is a call to the believing church of the first century or now to complete and to strive for completing what God has done and to measure your life. Are you beginning to walk away from the calling that God has put upon your life? Finish what has been started. I'm going through. The third application, spinning off this text, is that he who welcomes the kingdom of God then also welcomes it now. The kingdom of God, it is true, is future, but it is this moment as well. The king is coming with his kingdom, but already in my heart, the king has come with his reign. In America, I think with our process of elections, we learn just from making an analogy what the New Testament is talking about concerning the kingdom of God that has come now and the kingdom of God which is coming. On the first Tuesday after the first Monday of every 4 years in November, we hold a presidential election in this country. Next one is coming up in 1980. And when that day comes, there will be a president elected. The president elected on that first Tuesday after the first Monday of November 1980 will not take office until January the 20th, 1981. From the time of November the 3rd or 4th, whatever it is, until the time of January the 20th, he will be president in name, president-elect, but he will not be president in terms of office or function. He cannot yet sign the documents. He cannot yet give the inaugural address. He cannot yet appoint ambassadors. He cannot yet make treaties. He cannot yet sign bills. He is simply president-elect, and those 3 months are an interim period in which he has been elected but not inaugurated. There is this theme occurring in Scripture, that in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, in his physical resurrection from the dead, and in his ascension into heaven, he was elected, not by the vote of the masses, but by the election of God Almighty. He was elected King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming ruler of everything. And for all of those who know that he has been elected, you know that he is already getting ready the new members of his administration. And already we have begun living like his administration is really going to be. Or at least that should be our goal if we haven't arrived yet. But on January the 20th, or in the kingdom of God, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the king is inaugurated and he functions. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it's impossible to look forward to that future moment unless in the now, in this moment, we have opened our lives to the king. For he who welcomes it then must welcome it also now. And the church, through the book of Revelation, is being told time and time again, the kingdom and the glory belongs to our Lord and unto his Christ forever and ever. And we must remember that when we are going through failure and hurt and trouble and persecution and seduction, when our body is aching, when we have experienced loss and grief, we must remember it is still the time between the election and the inauguration. And when the inauguration comes, death is swallowed up in victory. Evil has no more place. The Lord God reigns supreme forever and ever. The coming of Christ for us, therefore, is not a woe, but a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We praise you today that we are a part of your people, that through your own blood given on the sacrifice of the altar of the cross, we have been redeemed. You have called us who were no people, your people. And you have loved us with an everlasting love. And you see us through your blood, not through the law. We welcome you and we praise you. And we know that you will keep those whose heart is stayed on you. There are temptations, Lord, each of us has experienced as a human being this week. There are moments when we have felt that we have been tested out of our capacity to be tested. Perhaps have even failed. So we stay within the temple, not because other people are there. But we stay within that temple because we know that's where the forgiveness of sin is. That's where the blood has been shed. That's where we may be at one with God through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Whether we have succeeded or failed, we know that whenever we come to you, there is help and forgiveness and protection and a place of refuge in your habitation. It is possible, Lord, that there may be friends here whose interest in remaining in the temple has been considerably cooled, or perhaps have never set foot within the precincts of the spiritual realm where your blood was shed. And as we recall the great truth of your power demonstrated in the coming age, we would want to now put ourselves in right relationship with you. We know that outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Stop all of those, Lord, by Your Spirit today who are straying or who have never come to You. Speak Your Word so powerfully into their heart by the Spirit that we would find our place of refuge in Your cross. That no one would leave here today outside Your temple, outside Your care, outside of welcoming You, but may we see ourselves as pilgrims within the temple, rejoicing for what You've done, welcoming You with open arms and open hearts. Praise Your name today, Lord. Thank You for the truth of Your Word, which always speaks to us and gives us courage and hope through Christ our Lord. Amen.